Well, we didn't quite finish our thought last week, and so I'd like you to turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. We were looking at this idea of getting equipped last week. And we were talking about ensuring that we're adding the equipment that we need to our lives that's going to help us to do the work of the ministry, whereby we might ultimately edify the saints. Last week we said we're going to get equipped to serve, and then part of serving is edifying the saints. By the way, it's the saints that call a pastor, but they don't call a pastor simply to pay him to do the work. They call him to follow his leadership, and as the pastor, through the Word of God, equips them, they then are able to do the job, do the work of the ministry. That's God's design. And I'll tell you, in a lot of churches, that's not what it is. Listen, we pay you to do that is the mentality. And that's not God's purpose or design for the pastorate at all. Now, is the pastor supposed to be doing the work of the ministry? Yes. But he's supposed to also be helping to equip or prepare and train others that they can do the work of the ministry. But that's not the conclusion of the thought from this passage. That's not all that we can get from this passage of Scripture. If you'll notice, at the end of verse 12, there's not a period, because it's not the end of the thought. Now, we said that verse 12 builds upon itself. And so, for the perfecting of the saints, that means equipping of the saints. It means preparing them. You have to be equipped in order to do the work of the ministry, and part of the work of the ministry is edifying the body of Christ. But as you finish that thought, there's kind of an unleft question there that's not been answered. How long? How long are we supposed to do these things? Is it just for one pastor? Is it for the church in perpetuity? Well, Paul doesn't leave us wondering. He answers that question in the very next verse. And so the very first thing I want you to see from the results of verse 12 is that God wants us to be seasoned saints. Seasoned saints. Look at verse 13. The very first word is till. Carries with the idea until. Until when? Well, he's going to give us several little phrases that are going to help us to understand how long that these gifted men are to be helping and equipping the saints. Well, he says, till we all come in the unity of faith. Well, sounds like never to me. When you look out across the world today and you look at the discrepancy of doctrine, but I'll tell you, in the local church, we ought to be there. We ought to be having, or we should have a unity of, not faith, it says the faith. I want you to notice that. That's very important because it carries the whole corpus of the New Testament teaching. I believe it really encompasses the doctrine that we find in God's Word. It's just like Jude when it says that we ought to be contending for the faith. And so it's not just our faith in God. It's that He's given to us. Really, you could say, call it the way in some places of Scripture. The Christian life. We ought to have a unity of understanding of doctrine. That's what it's talking about, of doctrine. Isn't it interesting then that the evangelist, that the pastor, teachers are given to the local church for the purpose of helping people be unified in their doctrine? Boy, so many people say doctrine is not important. The gospel, that's the only thing that's important. As long as we can agree on the gospel, that is what's important. And I tell you, that flies right in the face of what Scripture teaches. Doctrine is important to us because it's important to God. Doctrine is simply what the Bible teaches about something. And whether we're looking at theology, who God is, or whether we're looking at who the Holy Spirit of God is, or what the effects of sin on this world are, and our need for salvation, and how we get saved, all those things are important. And so God has gifted the local church, and we ought to be getting equipped. And by the way, there ought to be a unity of doctrine in this church. Why is that? Because as you come in, as you join the church, we give you something called the Constitution. And in that Constitution is our statement of faith. We say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches about all of these different areas. And before anyone is able to join or even become a co-laborer, affiliated co-laborer, they have to say, yes, I agree with the Constitution. And part of that is agreeing with the statement of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that every single issue that ever comes up, that good men are always going to dot their I's the same or cross their T's. You and I can have a discussion about who the sons of God are that are taking the daughters of men in Genesis. But I'm going to tell you, we cannot have a dialogue or a discussion on the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. Do you understand? There's a difference between the foundational truths and those things that people might want to discuss or argue about that have no real bearing or impact on faith. So that idea of unity is simply togetherness. We are together on the doctrine that's taught in the Bible. I've had people come and say, Pastor, I don't believe this. I'm starting to believe this, and I don't worry, I won't share it with anybody. But as time goes on, I'll tell you, that little pet doctrine becomes an idol in their life. And it drags them away. And by the way, when you get caught up with something like that, you can't help but share it with somebody else. So what has to happen? You either have to repent of that and get it right and get it in line with what God has said, in agreement with what the church believes, or there has to be an exit. Now, I don't want to ever see somebody leave, but someone cannot stay if they're going to stir up discontent or if they're going to teach or try to preach some kind of false doctrine. The Bible calls it heresy. We're not going to allow that. As a pastor, it's my job to protect the flock from that. Listen, you think about some of the reasons that our country is so divided. It's because there's not a unity of belief anymore. You cannot teach a segment of our society that America is evil and was founded on evil and still have unity in the country. When you remove the underpinnings of a society, cracks will begin to form. And we're seeing that in the headline news every single day now. But the same thing will happen to a church when the Word of God is no longer the arbitrator of what is good and right and holy, when it's no longer based upon the Word of God and it begins to get based on feelings or on the culture around us, you'll start to see the foundations and the cracks of a church then. And let me tell you, you can see that in many, many mainline denominational churches that used to hold, I would say loosely to the truth at least, but they have cast it aside altogether. Must have a unity of faith, of the faith. Now that word unity is interesting. I believe it is modifying not only the faith, it's modifying the knowledge of the Son of God. You have to understand, we have to agree on who Jesus Christ is. There's just like there was back in the day of Jesus, and all through the centuries, up till now, there's a lot of Jesuses out there. But there's only one Jesus of the Bible. There's only one Savior of the world. We have to agree on who that is and what His purpose was. Ephesians 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, that word knowledge is absolutely fascinating. There's a couple different words that the New Testament writers would use for knowledge, and one means to have a complete factual understanding of something. There's another word that carries with it the idea to have an experiential understanding. And that's really the root word of the one we're looking at here, is to have this experiential understanding. The difference between somebody saying, this is hot, and you picking it up and burning yourself. That's the difference between having a factual understanding that, okay, intellectually I know that this is hot, but then you experience it and you say, I'm never picking that up again. But this word is really a combination of words. It's epinosis. It's a full and complete knowledge of who Jesus is experientially. There ought to be unity on that. Now, some of you have epinosis of some other things, like ice cream. Yeah, full knowledge and experience of ice cream. And you can go and tell me about how your favorite ice cream is made and where it comes from. And if you've ever been to Tony's in Gastonia, their ice cream is good, but their shop is frightful, I'll just tell you. I've experienced that thing. Some people have a full knowledge of World War II or the Civil War because they find it interesting and they pour themselves into it and they want to know more and more about it. And let me tell you, those things aren't bad to have a full knowledge about, as long as they aren't drawing you away from having the full knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. It's not wrong to have a hobby, but it is wrong to have something that consumes your time and it doesn't leave you time for those things that are most important. I fear some of you have a full knowledge of the Marvel Universe, or maybe Star Wars, but you immerse yourself deeply into this fantasy world. Have you ever noticed how much violence and vigilantism and aggression are found in most superhero pictures in fiction? Whether it's comic books or movies, superheroes take some kind of action against their evil counterparts. You know how they do it mostly? With violence. Studies have shown that children who watch or listen to stories containing violence may enact their superhero fiction play to an extreme and display aggressive tendencies. That shouldn't be a surprise. We often use this saying, you are what you eat. And as you consume that, it becomes a part of who you are. I also read some studies that say children can also have difficulty disassociating from superheroes, thinking they can do some of the things that characters can do. You say, well, that's harmless, until they climb onto the top of the house and try to jump off the fly. Many of the superheroes and the villains have particularly dark backstories. They're unhealthy. They're inappropriate. You say, why would you spend so much time on this? Well, I'll just tell you, I don't think it's helping the next generation to grow up in a place where God is excluded from that universe completely. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But yet all these stories are dark. They're enigmatic. I mean, they are just without any sense of holiness. You say it's not supposed to. It's entertainment. I hope that put off some alarms in your head when I said that. There's no part of your life that is supposed to be cast to the side and say, this doesn't need to be holy. I'll be holy over here. I'll be extra holy over here to make up for this area over here. That's not how the Christian life works. A lot of Christians become obsessed with these characters, and it becomes a detriment to their spiritual walk. You know, a lot of those Marvel characters are based heavily on evolution, discounting God and creation. They are leading the way in a woke universe, introducing homosexual characters, and far worse than that, I'm sure. I'm just saying that Christians need to apply the same biblical principles in this area as they do in any other form of media. Let me tell you, Philippians 4:8 is a great guiding light to Christians to help them to remember what is appropriate, even in this area of entertainment and leisure. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, if a superhero movie or TV show contains violence, sensuality, profanity, or any other ungodly content, it needs to be tossed on the junk heap. Christian, I'm just asking you this morning, don't let your flesh dictate your leisure, what you consume for leisure. You know what I fear? A lot of people start thinking about Jesus as being some kind of superhero, as the ultimate superhero. Let me tell you something. He is no superhero. Unlike superheroes, Jesus has no faults. He has no Achilles heel or some kind of kryptonite to weaken him, or no flaw that can be exploited. Jesus doesn't wear a costume, and he has no need for gadgets or anything like that. Superheroes have enemies who might defeat them. Jesus does not. There is no cosmic war against good and evil in this way that evil might win. That's an impossibility. God is in control of all things. And while Satan may be the lowercase g god of this earth now, he has already been defeated through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is not a superhero. He's the real deal. He is God in the flesh who came to the earth to live a perfect life and then lay it down as a perfect sacrifice for mankind's sin. And in doing so, he brought eternal life and freedom from death and sin to all who will put their faith and trust in him. No superhero could ever do what Jesus Christ did. And no superhero will ever be necessary to save the world. Only God can do that. I'm reminded of Psalm 3:8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Let me finish these thoughts with two quick questions. Do you get as excited about the things of the Lord as you do about the latest release of a Marvel movie or whatever your entertainment of choice might be? Do you show the same exuberance about spiritual things that you do about your favorite sci-fi movie? I mean, do you approach your devotions with the same excitement? I'm going to tell you, if not, then I think you have, there's an imbalance in your life. We should not be pursuing the things of the world. John tells us to love not the things of the world, neither the things that are in the world. The other question I want to ask you is this: how many of those movies would you like to invite the Lord Jesus Christ himself to sit next to you while you watch? Now, I've not seen him. I don't know. But I do know Hollywood. I grew up watching Hollywood. And they're no friend of the perfect Lamb of God. They're no friend of Christians and their pursuit of holiness. What do you have full knowledge of this morning? Is it of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God? Do you have that epinosis of the Son of God? Before we move on, I've got to touch one other subject. It's not just movies, but I have seen a new plague on this generation. It's called video games. I've been surprised at how many young men have come to me and said, "Pastor, why don't you preach on video games?" I guess I was really surprised to find out that what a pervasive problem it is in this generation. I'm amazed to hear that our culture is so enamored with video games that they are thinking now, in fact, if they haven't already, made video game addiction a mental disorder. Now, I've learned this in my almost 50 years here on this planet. If you want to get good at something, you have to invest a tremendous amount of time to get proficient at it. I remember when Dave Smith was here He was building something and he whipped it together. And listen, I don't even know if I could build it, let alone I would never be able to get it in the time that he did that. And I said, Brother Dave, how are you able to do that so quick? And in his humility, he just said, well, I've been doing it for 30 years. What is he saying? He's just saying that he has put in the time to be able to do something proficiently. But I fear that there are some under the sound of my voice that they don't lay aside every weight that so easily besets them. In 30 years, the only thing that they're going to be able to capably do is to get to the next level of whatever video game they've invested their life into. It doesn't sound very profitable to me. Our full knowledge, experientially, should be our relationship with Jesus Christ. That should be the sole overriding focus of our lives, is to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 13 with me again, if you will. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, go back up to verse 12. It says, for the perfecting of the saints. I need you to understand that the word in verse 12 that carries the idea of equipping is different than the word that we find in verse 13. This idea in verse 13 is to be made complete or whole. And so verse 12 says, listen, I'm giving you what you need ultimately so you can be made complete. That's what God is telling us. Remember, we can, according to verse 12, we can walk around with equipment, but if we never use it, then we're not going to be complete. And so basically verse 13 is telling us that we should be doing these things until we start using the equipment that God has given to us. And so what he's talking about here is maturing in the faith, growing, to be a full-grown adult in the faith, if you will. And that is contrasted with the immaturity and inexperience of childhood. Is it possible to grow into a Christian adult in this lifetime? Yes, because it's not talking about sinless perfection. That's not what's in sight with this. I'm not saying we can reach sinless perfection. But we must not allow the truth that we're never going to be perfect in this life to prevent us from growing and striving for that direction. Some of us just throw up our hands and say, well, I'm only human. I'm going to sin. So you just jump in with both feet. Should we sin so grace can abound? Paul says, God forbid. Absolutely, positively not. I can look at different times in my life where God has grown me. Sometimes they're not pleasant times. They're trials. They're difficulties. Sometimes it's just a time of learning what God has said. And so there's different times in your life where God is working on you and making you complete, helping to get you to a place where you've not been before. Really, the next thought, verse 13 says, unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen, that word that is translated stature right there is used to describe Zacchaeus, who was of little stature. It can also be translated as age. If you remember back when Jesus healed the blind man, and they asked his parents, is this what happened to your son? What did they answer? He is of age. Ask him. In effect, what they're saying is, he's grown up enough. He's mature enough. You ask him. And the Holy Spirit wants us to grow until we display that kind of maturity here on earth. Something of Christ's stature and maturity. That's a high calling. In Romans, we're told to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that's kind of the same idea. We are to be striving to be Christ-like in this life, not satisfied with our pet sins, not satisfied with those things that we just say are part of our personality. We say, God, I don't want my personality if that's what it is. I want your personality. God wants us to be seasoned saints. What does that mean? He just means he wants us to be mature in our walk, not to be babes, not to be drinking milk. Yes, it's possible to be a mature Christian this side of heaven. He also wants us to be stable saints, to be stable saints. Look at verse 14, if you will. It says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I think this is really coming to the climax of this passage. We've talked about how it's important for us to have right doctrine, but you better make sure that you are maturing. Otherwise, when something comes along and you're not sure which is right, you may cleave to the wrong thing. Really, that is why God has given the evangelists and the pastor teachers to the local church, is to help young Christians through a very, very vulnerable time in their Christian life to reach past the place where they have to rely on other men to help them to understand what God has said and begin digging for themselves and find out from God's word what he has said. I mean, this passage here, verse 14, is full of a lot of very, very interesting words. The word translated children carries with it the idea of a word that literally means one not old enough to speak. He's talking about infants right here in verse 14. That we be no more babies, you could say. Do you know what I think about a baby, what I think about besides the crying and the work of changing the diapers? Their complete and utter helplessness. They are completely dependent on someone else to take care of them. It's no accident that Paul uses this talking about immature children. As a matter of fact, I believe he's chastising them here, because in verse 14 it says that we henceforth be no more children. He's saying right now there's some of you that are being tossed to and fro, and we're going to talk about those words in a minute. There's some of you that are babies in the faith, but if you will grow, if you will strive for godliness or for the maturity of the faith, then you're not going to be a baby. Then you're not going to be tossed to and fro. Just like the infant has no physical stability, the spiritual infant has no doctrinal stability. He's tossed to and fro. Now listen, that idea of being tossed to and fro literally carries this idea of surging like the sea. Now, I've been in some pretty angry waters before. I remember one time being off the coast of Cuba. We hit a storm on the way back up to Norfolk, Virginia. I don't want to exaggerate, but the waves were tall enough to where when we'd roll to one side, let me just put it this way. When the storm was over, I would see footprints on the side of the wall at about chest level. Because it would roll so far, somebody would put their foot on the wall to keep their balance. I was up on towards the top of the ship. That's where my workstation was. And I'd never been so sick in my life. And that thing would pitch from one side, and I would just lay there. I couldn't hold on to anything anymore, and I would just slide to the one end of the room. And it would come back, and I would just slide to the... In 3 days, we went through that. It was horrible. It was horrible. What was it? I had no ability to control the ship. And I was at the ship's mercy, or really at the waves' mercy, just going wherever the waves were going. And let me tell you, there's a lot of young men that I see that are studying for ministry, or that are studying their Bible, and whatever fad theology comes out, they are right on board with it. I think Spurgeon was the one that said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. We need just to anchor ourselves to the doctrine and the truth of God's word without worrying about whatever the latest popular pastor has said. The one that is tossed to and fro are constantly changing their opinions. They've not yet mastered the principles of Bible study and hermeneutics and applied them to their own scripture study. The person has not formed convictions of their own regarding the bedrock truths of God's word. You know, the expression translated carry about carries the idea of being born here or there, not physically born, but being carried from one place to another. I believe Paul's giving us this illustration of a person who is helpless in the hands of someone else. You think about the person that was born of four and they were carried and they lowered him into the roof. He was dependent upon them to get him to Jesus. In Mark 6:55, the sick were carried about. What does that mean? That means they were dependent on someone else to get them where they needed to go. So here in verse 14, Paul gives us three very vivid illustrations of the vulnerability and the doctrinal peril of those who have not yet matured in the faith. He takes us to the nursery, out to the sea, to the hospital. But yet, he's not done yet. Look at verse 14 with me again, if you will. It says they're carried about with every wind of doctrine, but it says by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. People who are not well grounded in the word are easily swayed. And when Paul talks about verse 14, where it says, by sleight of men, Paul had a gambling scene in mind. He's illustrating how some people take advantage of the spiritually immature. And so this idea of this sleight in Ephesians 4:14 carries this idea of a cube, what we would think of as dice. And the word carries with it the notion of slyness or trickery. Isn't it true that Satan's, I always want to say minions, but I just try to avoid that word, all right? Isn't it true that Satan's false teachers, his false preachers play tricks with the truth? Cultists are adept at supporting their heretical teaching with a verse of scripture that has been ripped out of context and twisted. Someone even quoted John 3:7, he must be born again, to support his belief in reincarnation. I don't know if it's true today, but I know about a decade ago, the highest number of converts to Jehovah's false witness was from Baptists. Why? Because I think they had a better explanation of their belief system than what many churches have. Because the people are not mature, and they take the craftiness or that sleight of truth, and they're like a shell game, moving it around. That word craftiness carries with it the idea, or really is translated in other places as subtlety. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 11:3, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. I'm just going to tell you, Eve was no match for the devil. And neither are you. Neither am I. But she did have God's word. And all she needed to say to Satan when he tempted her was simply, thus saith the Lord. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted. And that's what we ought to do when we're tempted, to use the word of God. So as we look at verses 13 and 14, we're convinced that God wants us to grow spiritually, that he wants us to be stable spiritually. But how is that going to happen? I realize, like, very literally, I'm speaking to the choir. Many of you are in the choir. But you're faithful. You're here on a Sunday morning, and many of you, if not all of you, will be back tonight on a Sunday night. But I want you to know that one of the tools that God uses to help to mature the Christian is the local church. When it talks about the evangelist, I'm not against tent meetings. We're a part of one, but they were local church supported. And I think things ought to be done through the local church. Why? Because that's God's program. There are not supposed to be evangelists out there that have no accountability to the local church. The pastor is accountable to the local church. But if that is God's plan for helping, or one of the avenues that God uses to help to mature the saints, then there is an implied responsibility of members of the church to put themselves in a place where they can become equipped so that they can mature and they can become stable. Yes, the pastor has a responsibility, but so does the believer. I think John in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man." Rand Hummel preaches a message, Peter Pan generation, because they never want to grow up. I fear that seeps into the church. We have young people that are not willing to take the mantle of responsibility and grow up. But it's not just the young people. Every one of us has the responsibility to be mature in the faith, to have the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read those two verses again and we'll close. Actually, I'm going to start up at verse 12. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now, you'll notice there's still not a period there, but we're going to leave it there because I think that's enough to help us to understand what God wants us to focus on this year. We need to focus on maturing, on becoming seasoned saints, not seasoned with our hair color, although I'm ahead of some of you on that, but seasoned in our walk with Christ and stable, not tossed about. Let's pray together, our heads bowed and our eyes closed.